I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, seeing is believing. That phrase has sort of fallen on out of favor simply because of the fact that over time we've learned with television and sophisticated techniques that you can be made to see things that really aren't there and to believe things that really aren't true. And so instead of saying seeing is believing this morning, as we think about the essential doctrine of the sacraments in the church, we're going to talk about sensing becoming believing. I have a small book by J.I. Packer called Concise Theology, and it is so good. J.I. Packer has a way of saying things in a sentence or two, and you just say, I wish I would have said it that way. I understand it in a fresh new way. And his little section on the sacraments is just that. I discovered when I looked at the beginning of the book that it said all of these articles in this book have been collected because they first appeared as theological articles in the Reformation Study Bible and in the Geneva Study Bible. So if you have that, you have every one of those articles written by J.I. Packer. But it's interesting, the one on the sacraments, in the book Concise Theology, he'll at times have a clever phrase, something a little humorous, something that grabs your attention. And if the editors have chosen to not put a lot of those into the ones that are in the scriptures, I think they just felt that it was inappropriate to have that type of verbiage within the text of the scripture themselves. But he ended this section on the sacraments by saying, and so you see, seeing does become believing. Seeing is believing, and then he had becomes in parentheses. This sort of drove it home. I'd never thought about the sacraments in that use of that phrase. Those are called aphorisms, aren't they? Those phrases that connect from a commercial, from our culture, that express a truth. You know, like things go better with Coke or something like that. That's the soft drink, you know. But those types of phrases. So seeing is believing. But I wanted us to think of it in this way. Sensing becomes believing. That's what the sacraments are all about. Let me read a passage of Scripture, and I'll refer to it again later. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, the Apostle Paul says this, "So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God." Now, the English Standard Version and some of the other versions, which are more literal in their translation, literally say stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul is saying that we, as the apostles, and extending that to the ministers of the church, are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, how does that reflect upon the sacraments? I will clear that up later. What I want to say about the sacraments is simply this. The sacraments are God's way of lisping to our weakness in order to strengthen us. John Calvin, Dr. Boyce, the theologian that I read, and I usually try and read as much as I can on the specific subject, sort of immerse myself in it, and I've read a lot of the theologians and listened to tapes and videos about sacraments, and over again, they talk about how it's God, in a sense, leaning down and accommodating himself to our weaknesses by giving us the sacraments, going beyond just something we can hear, to strengthen us more in our faith. Now, you might ask this question, why a sermon on the sacraments? I say, well, it's the next subject in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm using that as a guideline for the essential doctrines, but that's not ultimately why, is it? There is a chapter in the confession, and so we ought to take it seriously, as the great fathers of the church have thought that it's an important enough doctrine or teaching that we ought to understand it. Dr. Gerstner, in his video series on handout theology, has three lectures on the sacraments, four on baptism, three of those are on infant baptism, and then two on the Lord's Supper. Now, my math is correct. That's 3 and 4 is 7, and 2 is 9. 9 lectures on the sacraments. And one of the reasons that he does it is because he says that it's one of the marks of the church. To have a true church, there's to be the preaching of the word, the proper administration of church discipline, and the administration of the sacraments. And if you don't have those three, you don't have a church, because those are the things that the church is commanded to do. You think about the Reformation. One of the central issues of the Reformation was about the sacraments. The sacrament of penance was the one that was being abused. But the sacrament of communion of the Lord's Supper and the concept of the Mass and the reoffering of Christ, the sacrament of baptism, regenerating or literally causing a person to be born again, a baby or an adult when the water's poured, these were central issues of the Reformation that had caused the gospel of grace to be lost. Also think about the fact that the two sacraments that we celebrate, baptism and the Lord's Supper, so quickly have and continue to devolve into saving rituals. You know, water and wafer. I'm a Christian because I was baptized, or I'm a Christian because once a month or once a year I go to my church and I take communion. And so it's important for us. When Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, He said, teaching them everything I have commanded you. He tells them to baptize the disciples, the converts, and teach them everything that He has commanded them. And the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are things that Jesus has commanded them to teach the church. And so we need to spend some time again thinking about the sacraments in sort of a formal way. Now, I always like to use questions as I develop a sermon. Questions like what, who, why, and how, and when, and where. And so those questions are behind what I want to say. And so the first thing I want to say is simply this. A sacrament is a sacred drama that guarantees God's gracious covenant promise. It is a sacred drama that guarantees God's gracious promise. We can take that apart as you look at the confession. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. What I've said is just another way of saying that, and what they're saying is what the Scriptures say. First of all, it's holy. The word sacrament comes from the word sacred. It's a Latin word that means to make one sacred or holy. Now, there's been a lot of controversy over that word sacrament because it's not in the Bible. You can look in your concordance and you won't find it unless you have a Latin Vulgate and it has a Latin concordance, because that is really where the word came from. Remember 1 Corinthians 4:1, stewards of the mysteries of God? Well, the Greek word mysterium is a word that when Greek began to cease to be the language of the world because of Alexander the Great, and Latin began to become the language of the world because of Caesar and the Roman armies conquering, they began to speak Latin, and the word mystery, which really refers to the gospel and the things that God reveals, the word sacramentum began to be the word that the Latin fathers used in place of that word. And it's come to us in Christian use and parlance over the centuries to stand for what we call these ceremonies, the Lord's Supper and baptism, sacraments, holy ceremonies that accomplish God's work in our midst according to His will. So they're holy, and they're also signs. Kids, you know what signs are. We see them everywhere. There's one right there that says exit. There's one there that says exit. They're signs that tell us, and when you want to get out of here, you don't go and jump up and try and get through that sign. It tells you where the exit is. It points to something else. Does it not? I use the illustration of the fact that you usually don't see a sign that just says sign on it. If there's a sign store where they sell signs, it'll say signs, and it's. But you don't see a sign that says, I'm a sign. A sign points to something else. And a good way to understand and think of it is that the sacraments are signs in the sense that they are words. They're the Word of God dramatized. The Word of God being acted out, because we're doing things with the other four senses that we have. There's hearing. We hear the Word preached. But there is a seeing, and there is touching, and there is smelling, and there is tasting, and they all come together to bring those signs home. We're also told that it's a seal. And we don't use seals as much in our culture as they did in the days when the king would make a decree, and they'd bring in the decree, and they would pour some wax on it, and he would take his seal, which would have the indentations, and he would put it on the wax, and it would mean it was official. But I'm sure that in your home, you have things with seals on them. Kids, you ever going to go to a camp or do something like that, and it says that you have to get your parents' permission slip notarized? Did you ever have to do that? So you go to a notary, he sees your ID, he knows that you are the person on the ID, that's your name, you sign your signature, he looks at it, and then he squeezes a thing that puts these indentations in the paper that are very, very difficult to get out. And when you take it to the director at the camp, it says, you are who you are, and your parents are who they are, and they signed this and said you can go. So it authenticates it. It guarantees the authenticity of the promises, and that's what a seal does. So we have the word dramatized, we have the word confirmed. And we see this in Romans 4:11, as the Apostle Paul is talking about Abraham and his being circumcised, and how he was justified by faith before he received the sign. And that's an important thing to remember when we think about the order of sacraments and how they have to come. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. But then he says, and then he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So these aren't just words we've made up. We're told there, circumcision was a sign of the root of sin being cut out, and then a seal, God's guarantee of a promise to Abraham. So it is a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace. You ever think of that term, the covenant of grace? Can you find that phrase in the scriptures? Do we find those words ever connected? Well, it's interesting that we do in Hebrews 10:29. In Hebrews 10:29, Paul is writing to these Jewish Christians who are being called back to a Judaism and denying the gospel. And he says, if you do that, think of what you are doing to the Savior who died for you. And then he says this, how much more severely do you think that a man deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? In that passage, he talks about the blood of the covenant and the Spirit of grace who gives salvation because of that blood. And you can connect those two when you think of the covenant of grace. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve, a covenant of works. Adam, do this and you will live, and everyone after you. But disobey and you will die. And Adam failed in that covenant and brought death upon the human race. And the Son of God entered into a covenant with the Father, and we call it the covenant of redemption, that he would, by the shedding of his blood, redeem a people of this fallen race. And then the benefits of his death would be offered and applied to a people that he died for in a covenant of grace. In other words, they would do nothing to earn it. It would be based upon what he has done and graciously bestowed upon them. So it's the covenant made by the Father with the Son to die for our sins and to give to us salvation freely. And the sacrament is this sacred drama that illustrates that to us. Now, the second thing I want to say is this, that sacraments have a sacred origin, they have a sacred administration, and they have sacred participants. I'm using the word sacred over and over again because it's part of the word sacrament. And it simply is the Latin for holy. Our sacraments have a holy origin. Who instituted that? Who instituted in the Old Testament circumcision and the Passover? God said to Abraham, circumcise yourself and your sons. God said to Moses, take this lamb and have this Passover meal. And this is exactly how it's to be done. And when we come into the New Testament and we see the sacraments of baptism, the initiating rite, and then the Lord's Supper, the continually nourishing rite, replacing circumcision and the Passover in the Old Testament. Once again, and our confession tells us it was instituted by God. We are told in the catechism that it is instituted by Christ. Well, it is Christ, the Son of God in his human nature, who says to his disciples, go and baptize. Make converts and baptize them. It is he who says to them, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. And so the origin is in the commands of God, God through Christ for us to do this. What we do this morning, we're not doing because we made it up. We're doing it because God has commanded us to do it. And he's only commanded two in the Scriptures. The Roman Church that I grew up in has seven sacraments. Those other five ordinances have a role in the church, but they are not commanded by Christ to be carried out with every person in the Scriptures. I don't know if anybody knows who Dr. Patton was. Not General Patton, but Dr. Patton. He was a professor, president of Princeton Seminary and Princeton College at the end of the 19th century, and he had quite a sense of humor, and he once said that many of the Roman clergy will stand before God on Judgment Day and say, you gave me two sacraments, and look, I have brought you five more. You know. And he said, what right do we have to do that? And so we have only two in the Protestant Church. Now, what about the administration? The sacraments have a holy administration. Well, the Westminster Confession tells us, as you'll see, that a minister of the word lawfully ordained is the only one allowed to administer the sacraments. It's based upon that statement in 1 Corinthians 4:1, where Paul talks about the apostles being stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, that word mysteries of God doesn't just talk about the sacraments. It talks about the gospel. But what is tied up in the gospel are the sacraments. In Hebrews 5:4, when the writer is talking about the priesthood, he says this: no one takes this honor, the honor of the high priesthood in the Old Testament, upon himself. He has to be called by God just as Aaron was. And so the writers of our confession reason that the Lord's Supper is to be guarded. We have warnings about the abuse of it. The ministers of the gospel are to be stewards of these mysteries, and they're to oversee them and protect them. R.C. Sproul says that this, and I agree with him, that this is probably one of the practices in the Presbyterian Church that has the least amount of scriptural authority to it, and we do it because we think it is wise. I personally believe that ruling elders ought to be allowed to administer the sacraments if they don't have a pastor. I don't run the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and the prevailing view is that it can only be the minister, and I abide by that. But I think the point of it really and the spirit of it is that somebody who is ordained and somebody who has the understanding and is going to be responsible to make sure that the Lord's Supper is conducted properly. Or baptism. And then the participants, and I think that that's sort of a no-brainer, isn't it? But you would think it is. But there are the people who call me all the time and want to get their baby done. There are people who, do you have communion in your church? And they don't go to church, but for some reason they get the hankering to come and have communion. They want to have their baby baptized. They don't go to church at all. And I have to say to them that these sacraments are for believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who prove they are believers by being a regular part and members of his church. Boy, people get mad at me when I tell them that. And I tend to just say, hey, I only work here. This is God's rule, and I serve him. But that's what we're told in the Scriptures. Now, the why of it is simply that the sacraments have a sacred faith-building purpose. They represent Christ and his benefits as a sign, do they not? What did Jesus say? Eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's representing his benefits. His death is proclaimed when we do this. It confirms our relationship with him, as our confession says, as a seal. Paul says this, the covenant, Paul says this in Galatians 3, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant," he's speaking of covenants that people make, he says, "yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And this I say, that this covenant, it was confirmed of God in Christ, and it cannot be disannulled." He's saying that the covenant that God has made with us has been sealed. It's been confirmed. And God will uphold it because he's promised it. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, in a sense, it's a way to our senses, sealing and confirming to us our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It also makes a visible distinction between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world. Now, do you ever think about that? In Exodus 12, Moses says this, "An alien who lives among you and wants to celebrate the Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. And then they may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of the Passover." And see, it was a sign that was put into the skin and was visible and marked them out as different from the world. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Adolf Beck case. But Adolf Beck was a man who lived in the United Kingdom in the 1890s. And he was arrested because he was accused by a woman of having defrauded her. The case is very convoluted because he was in jail for a while, got out, and then was rearrested in 1904 on more charges. And what she was claiming is that he was really somebody else, but he was using an alias. And he was trying to pass himself off as this other person, and he defrauded her. But there was a prosecutor who was accusing him of using an alias identity, but there was somebody defending him who was convinced that he was innocent. And finally he was exonerated, and he was exonerated because it turned out that the person who the woman said that he was, though he was acting like somebody else, was Jewish. And they took him to the doctor, and the doctor examined him, and the doctor said, "He's not Jewish. Because of circumcision." And it exonerated him. And it resulted in the Court of Criminal Appeals in the United Kingdom, which also resulted in that same court in America. And you think about how that mark upon the body says something. And we think about that, and then we think, but wait a minute, baptism, the Lord's Supper. When I'm walking around, who knows? Now, when I was growing up Catholic, On Ash Wednesday, when we went to the wrestling meet that night, everybody at that wrestling meet knew we were Catholic. And you know why? Because we had this big blotch of ashes on our forehead. But when you go to work or you go out into the world, does people know you received the Lord's Supper today and that you were baptized? They don't. And we think, well, how can this be this visible distinction? Who can see the baptism? Well, I'll tell you who can see it. God sees it and the church sees it. The Roman Catholic Church understood that there was something supernatural going on here when they talked about the sacraments as indelible seals on the soul. And you know, on the Muslim mission field, when somebody is converted, many a times there are missionaries who don't require them to be baptized. And I remember hearing Dr. Gerstner teach on this once, where he took a missionary to task and they said, you know what would happen if he's baptized? Everybody would know about it and his life would be in jeopardy. Because in that culture, they understood what these sealing signs were all about concerning religion. It marks us. It marks us among ourselves. Here we are as God's people celebrating the Lord's Supper. Your baptisms were witnessed. Your baptisms are written in a book somewhere in a church. And it is said that Martin Luther, very often when he'd begin to despair at the state of his soul as the devil would plague him, would begin to pound on the table as he often did. And he would say, "Baptismum est, baptismum est, baptismum est. I have been baptized." And he would declare that. And then the last thing is that it binds Christians to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Do you not, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper after you're done and you're admonished, go forth and live for him, have a sense of a greater desire to live for him because you've thought about his death in that special way? Paul does that in Romans 6 when he's answering those who say, oh, we're saved by grace, then we can sin all the more because God's grace then will be shown to be greater. And Paul says, may it never be. And then he goes on to say, don't you know that you've been baptized into Christ? You were buried with Him. You were raised with Him from the dead. Therefore, go and live a new life. And the sacrament, every month when we celebrate it, once again challenges us out of gratitude to go and live for Him better than we have. And then the last thing is the how of it, isn't it? The sacraments are sacred ceremonies blessed by God to our soul's growth. How do they work? You know, talk about means of grace. I remember a debate that went on in a denomination I once served in. There was a pastor who was very upset that our discipline had a chapter called the means of grace, because he said if it's grace, it doesn't have any means. We don't do anything to earn it. How can there be a means to get God's grace? And they tried to explain to him that God communicates His grace to us according to means that He has told us to carry out, but they don't earn it. It's grace. So the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the grace exhibited is not conferred by any power in it. It doesn't have some magic power that if you just pull the lever, you get the benefits. It's not magic. It's not a way to manipulate God. It's not hocus pocus. Do you know where the phrase hocus pocus comes from? Well, I have my Catholic Missal here that I got when I was confirmed in 1956. And in the order of the Mass, there is a statement right here. And this is what it says. It says, hoc est corpus meum. And that's what the priest says when, supposedly, by the power of his word, that wafer is turned into the body of Christ. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. And so the priest is up there saying, hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum. And the people don't understand Latin. And so the people begin to say things like, well, the priest is up there doing his hocus pocus. Hoc est corpus. And that's where the phrase came from. And they got this concept of a magic to it. And it is part of what the Reformation was all about, to correct that. There's no magic in it. And it's not mechanical. It doesn't just happen because you go through the mechanics of it. And that's why our confession says it is not conferred by any power in them or in the administrator. And it makes that clear as well. There was a time in my Christian understanding that I believed, because I was baptized by a Roman Catholic priest, that was not a valid baptism. And when I went to Reformed Episcopal Seminary, we were told that you were baptized by the Trinitarian formula. It doesn't depend upon the person that gave it to you. It's God's sign. Because if it depends upon the faithfulness of the person who gave us the sacrament, none of us here can be sure we've ever been baptized or that we're receiving the Lord's Supper. Because we never know the heart of the person that distributes it. Judas baptized. And there have been many a minister who has apostated, who's baptized people, and who's officiated in the Lord's Supper. Do they all don't count now? We do this in faithfulness to God's promise and not depending upon the man. And the confession says it this way. It is by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit in those who receive the sacraments by faith. It's God working through them. Now, there are passages like be baptized and wash away your sins, or the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. And we say, well, what's that all about then? And the writers of our confession in section number 2 say, in every sacrament there's a spiritual relationship or sacramental union between the visible sign and the reality signified, and so it happens that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other, often in the Scriptures. In other words, when it says baptism now saves you, baptism is used for what baptism stands for. And that's how the Scriptures use it. And I think the writers of the confession were very wise to say that we have to understand that use of language at times and not therefore turn this rite into something that saves on its own. That's why Peter qualifies that statement, baptism which saves you by not the removal of dirt from the body, but a good conscience toward God, for you're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It applies to the differences and the similarities between the Old Testament and New Testament sacraments as well, as we're told in number 5. With regard to the spiritual realities signified and exhibited, the sacraments of the Old Testament were essentially the same as those in the New. The essence is the same. Circumcision, the Passover. Baptism, the Lord's Supper. They're teaching the same thing. Redemption by grace through the blood of the Messiah. I want to end, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, by getting a little more warm. Maybe you can hear the warmth. I forget who is it. There was a poet who wrote a books, and the title of the book was "Hear the Warmth." You know, I remember he was really a schmaltzy poet. But what we've talked about is rather technical, isn't it? Rather doctrinal. So I want to bring us to the Heidelberg Catechism to wrap this up. The Heidelberg Catechism was written for the believers in Germany. The prince ordered it to be written for the health of his people. And it takes these doctrinal and sort of technical things we've been talking about and makes them come alive to our experience. See, the question is asked, how does the Lord's Supper signify and seal to us that we share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross? And this is what they said. In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in remembrance of him. With this command, he gave us these promises. First one, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and as clearly as I see with my eyes the cup given to me, so surely was his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. You get the connection? As surely as I see it, as surely as I hold it, as surely as I smell it, as surely as that, Christ died, shed his blood for my sins. And then it says, secondly, as surely as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, as surely does he himself nourish and refresh my soul to everlasting life. Do you get it? And I hope it means more to you as we participate. You see, the disciples saw Jesus. They touched him. I believe they even smelt him, because everybody has a smell to them. In John 1, 1 John 1, when they talk about his physical reality, they say, the one we saw, we touched, we heard. John rested on his bosom. And here we are, thousands of years later. He's at the right hand of God, so far from us. But at the Lord's Supper, we will really see, and we will really touch, and we will really smell, and we will really taste our Lord. And we will take him into our bosom in a spiritual sense, but in a very real sense as we come to the table. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's good for us once in a while to think in a very technical and detailed way of what the sacraments mean to us, because they are so easily misunderstood, distorted, and used for perversion rather than for good. And so we thank you for what your word tells us about the sacraments. And we do pray, Father, that as we celebrate this, the Lord's Supper, that you will meet us and that you will feed us and that you will have mercy on us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Normally, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what I do is do one of two things. I either go right to the Gospels and read the passage of institution, and go to 1 Corinthians and read Paul's warning, or I go to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Book of Church Order, to the section called the Directory for Worship, and I read literally those words which direct us and keep us on track. But what we're going to do instead is to take a look at the Westminster Confession statements on the Lord's Supper. If you have heard what I have read from this book many, many times in the last 20 years, you will recognize the fact that it pretty much echoes the confession. Our Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood called the Lord's Supper. It is to be observed in his church until the end of the age for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. For the sealing of all the benefits of that death unto true believers, for their physical and for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, for their increased commitment to perform all the duties which they owe him, and for a bond and a pledge of their fellowship with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. When I read that, I thought to myself, and I never connected with him before, I thought, you know, that's where this statement came from, in a way that I had never seen it before. They're trying to be true to the confession and sum up all that the Scriptures teach as we instruct God's people before you take the Lord's Supper, so that you do it with a proper understanding. Now, the next section, and I'm going to skip some of them. There are actually 8 sections, but 4 of them have specifically to do with the Roman Catholic errors. The error of the Mass, the error of the bread and wine literally becoming the body and blood of Christ in transubstantiation, the priest taking the bread and lifting it up and adoring it and taking it around to the private homes, and there are 4 sections that basically teach why that's wrong, and I didn't want to get into those, but this section says to us that the visible elements in this sacrament, when they are properly set apart for the uses ordained by Christ, have such a relationship to Christ crucified that they are sometimes called, truly, but only sacramentally, by the names of the things they represent, namely the body and blood of Christ. This is true even though in substance and nature they still remain truly only bread and wine as they were before. It is bread and it is wine, but it truly and sacramentally represents to us the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next section says that worthy receivers of this sacrament, outwardly partaking of its visible elements, also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not physically but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ are not physically in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet in this ordinance, the body and blood of Christ are present to the faith of believers in as real a spiritual sense as the bread and wine are in their physical senses. And the next one, and I always read a warning, and this echoes that warning. It says this: even if ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements of this sacrament, yet they do not receive that which is signified by the elements. Rather, by their unworthy coming to the sacrament, they are guilty of the body and blood of our Lord, and to their own damnation. Therefore, all ignorant and ungodly people, because they are unfit to enjoy the fellowship with the Lord, are also unworthy to participate in the Lord's Supper. As long as they remain unworthy, they cannot be admitted to the Lord's table or partake of the holy mysteries without great sin against Christ. Our Directory for Worship does say this. This doesn't mean that we who are humble sinners are not allowed to come. It is we who are called, because the Lord's Supper is for sinners, but for those who admit this. And so I would welcome any of you here who know the Lord Jesus Christ, are not hypocrites, are not living in secret sin, to come to the Lord. If that's the case, confess your sin and come and receive forgiveness. I would ask our elders at this time if they would come forward. They remain bread, and they remain the cup of the juice of the grape, but they
his words that my body was broken for you. Thank you.
Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It's time we will take our Deacon's Fund offering. Let us stand as we sing our closing hymn, hymn 427 in the hymnal. Benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, through the gospel and through the sacraments, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.